In no uncertain terms, the Bible says that the gospel is of first importance. It's as clear as could be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel is of first importance. And so I hope and pray, literally hope and pray, that I could be committed as a Christian pastor to the gospel being of first importance. As a preacher, as a Bible teacher, as your pastor, I want you to know that I think out of all the other important things, the good news, the gospel is of first importance. And by gospel, what we mean as Christians, from a biblical perspective, we're talking about the good news regarding Jesus. The good news regarding Jesus, who he is and what he accomplished. And what did he accomplish? He lived a perfect life of obedience, fulfilling God's law. He died a sinner's death, a rebel's death, even though he never sinned, he never rebelled. He made atonement. He made satisfaction on the cross so that we would be forgiven. He was raised from the dead bodily. The Bible says that he was raised for our justification even. And not only that, then he ascended as our great high priest. And the Bible says he always lives as the ascended one. Even right now, he always lives to make intercession on behalf of his people. Even right now, he's our great high priest claiming us as his own. The gospel, the good news regarding Jesus, the one who is the eternal son, became one of us. So that we might be reconciled to God. There's no better news. It's what I want to talk about all the time, whether we're in Genesis or Revelation or anywhere else. The good news regarding Jesus. If there is a second thing I would like to do, to be known for, to have a reputation for, it would be to have you know something that is vital to know and understand, really, in order to understand the gospel. So I might call it a gospel truth, even though it's not the gospel explicitly, but it is a gospel truth that you need to know, that Christians need to know. You need to be equipped with it. You need to know it so you can help other people understand, because quite honestly, the gospel doesn't make that much sense apart from this other reality. And that reality is righteousness. Righteousness. And so I want you to understand what righteousness means. I want you to see it in the Bible. We're going to be in Romans today, because in order to understand who Jesus is and what he has accomplished, you have to have a definition, an understanding, a comprehension. And I know this is true because the Apostle Paul makes it so clear that it's true. And I'm even going to say Jesus makes it clear that it's true. So if you have a Bible, you can find Romans, and according to God's providence. I have a couple free Sundays, whatever that means. The plan is to start 1 Timothy, which is going to be about the gospel and the church. And so that's the plan, the next book study. But we've just wrapped one up and we've had the holiday season. And so with a couple of quote unquote free Sundays, where I can talk about whatever I want to talk about, New Year, to try to stress something to you that I always try to stress, but to be explicit about stressing it, I want to talk about righteousness. Righteousness from Romans, even some passages that are sometimes controversial, and in part because we oftentimes don't know what righteousness means. So we started talking about this last week. We'll review a little bit to bring everybody else up to speed, and then we'll look at some other passages. So three or four passages dealing with righteousness. It's going to be the word of the hour. One of my goals would be to have you, apart from this, know what the gospel is, good news regarding Jesus. Another goal would be, what is righteous? What does it mean to be righteous? What is righteousness? And I'll just tell you up front, it's a legal word. And if you are righteous, it means you're a law keeper. Okay? And if God, a related word we're going to see, if you're justified, it's an important biblical word in the Old and New Testament, it means you're declared righteous. You're declared a law obeyer. And we'll talk about what law is, what law isn't. But I so badly want to communicate this to you so you can appreciate Jesus better. And I so badly want to communicate this to you because it's often misunderstood. And I so badly want to communicate this to you because, as I said last week, I'm recruiting. I want you to be a part of the team. I want you to be better equipped so that you can be a more faithful witness, so that you can be a better friend to people, so that you can better understand and therefore better, more clearly explain the gospel to people. And it really is that big of a deal to me. So I don't mind sounding like a broken record. By the way, this is something we talk a lot about in classes that I might teach, so maybe not explicitly on a Sunday. So some of it comes as overflow from that. We talk a lot about this issue because it's a gospel-related issue. Romans 10 is the first passage that we looked at last week. Just ever so quickly, we're going to review there. But I do want you to see it, and I'm going to point some things out in Romans 10 that I skipped over last week and just draw your attention to them. Then a little bit in Romans 2, and then I don't want to tell you where we're going to go next. Otherwise, you'll go read it. I know how this works. In Romans 10, it says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," the Jews that is that they may be saved. So he's talking about unsaved Jewish people. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." There's something they don't know, they don't understand. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God," that God is a judge, God is a just judge, and he has strict laws, in other words. They're ignorant about righteousness. They're ignorant about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, that would be their own what? Their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In a nutshell, what is he getting at? He's getting at the fact that they didn't come face to face honestly with God's strict requirement. We'll talk about what that is in a moment. And so instead what they did, they set up their own strict requirements. Their own strict requirements that they could do and they could accomplish. Maybe it's law light, or something like that. And so they could do these things, and so they could be in a right relationship with God who is a judge. And so therefore they don't need righteousness provided for them because they have righteousness accomplished by them. Righteousness provided by another, namely Jesus. And our text says righteousness that comes by faith. You see, the gospel is the good news regarding Jesus. And if we're going to go a little deeper, the good news regarding the righteousness of Jesus. Because Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He did everything necessary. And then he was treated when he made atonement on the cross as if he were unrighteous. As if he were a lawbreaker. Wages of sin is what? It's death. And he was treated as if he were a sinner, though he never sinned. And that's why he was crucified. Raised for our justification, because he himself is righteous. That's why he's raised, and his righteousness is credited to us through his resurrection. And it's given to us how? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. We're even going to say it's not by faith only, it's by faith alone, because it's not based upon any of our righteousness. Romans chapter 3. And so we've got to have that in our minds. This is basic gospel truth. And it's why I'll keep saying, apart from understanding the law, the righteous requirement of God, we'll never truly understand the gospel. That's what's going on in Romans chapter 10. Now, thankfully, lots of people can't define righteous and can't define righteousness, but they're willing to say, "I'm a sinner and I know I can't do it on my own, and I'm going to trust in Jesus to bring forgiveness for my sins. As my representative, as the one who did it all for me." And I'm, praise God for that. But let's understand it a little bit deeper than that. Let's at least understand what goes into all of that. We all need perfect righteousness. God isn't a compromiser. He's a righteous God. He's a just God. He's a fair God who gives people what they deserve. And so when we're really honest, I don't measure up, therefore I need someone else to measure up for me. It's provided to me through Christ. Fair enough? With me? I hope you can repeat most of the things I just said. Okay? And you might be saying, "I know, because you say it every week." Well, hopefully not always the same way, but I'll take every opportunity I get. as has been said by others before me, and I've said it many times, students, I'm told at least theoretically, forget 90% of what you teach them. And therefore, emphasize the most important 10% 90% of the time. Now, I'm not sure that's good math, but you get the idea. We all forget things. Let's not forget what the gospel is. Let's not forget what is necessary even or make sense, what helps the gospel to make sense. God's legal requirement. Now, how about if we go on just for a moment or two more, for Moses writes about, this is in verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. I'm probably going to stop in our passage there because we worked all the way through it last week and I don't want to redo it all, but I did make an allusion to it last week and I don't want to take it for granted. I want you to see, the one who does the commandments shall live by them. I want you to see and recognize, many of you do, but for those of you who don't, that that is something that's repeated over and over and over again throughout the whole Bible. Paul uses it a lot. Jesus uses it as well. The one who does will live. The one who does will live. The one who does will live. It's from Leviticus 18:5. The one who does will live. And Jesus interprets it for us in Luke chapter 10. So I do want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10. Ever so quickly, if you would. But I want you to see the divine interpretation of Leviticus 18:5 is in Luke chapter 10. Then we'll come back to our passage. Then we'll look at a different one. So in Luke chapter 10, perhaps my favorite to, if I'm a guest speaker somewhere, more than likely, I'm doing Luke chapter 10. Unless they invite me back, then I'm doing Romans chapter 8. But, or Romans 10. But this is one of those passages that I just want to have, I reference it almost every week. Because I know when people hear law, they think something other than related to Christians in the New Testament. But that's not how we should think. Law is what God requires. Law is the righteous standard. And so, how about Luke chapter 10, verse 25? And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, that is Jesus, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Remember, the one who does will live. He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do and live. Do and live. Do and live. Do what? Do the law. In other words, do righteousness. Do righteousness. Yeah, but how can you sum up all the law? How can you sum up righteousness? How can you sum up what God requires? Love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's right. Do and live. Do and live. Do this and gain, what does he say in our text? Eternal life. I want to stress that because that's what's happening in Romans 10. That's what borrowing from Leviticus 18, but sometimes people say, well, that's not really eternal life. How can we say, oh, yes, it is? How can we say, I know absolutely without a shadow of a doubt, do this and live is the eternal life principle? If you need to guess in church, just say Jesus is kind of how this goes. Luke 10. It's a divine interpretation. It's divinely inspired. We know because Jesus interprets it for us. So let's have this locked in our minds that the principle, if you will, for eternal life is do. Put it another way, be righteous. Obey. Love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll gain eternal life. Now, we're going to get to another text in a little while that shows us why that can't be done. We know in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. But here's what I really want to get across to you today, if you haven't already captured this. It will always be true in principle. Do in order to live. obey in order to gain eternal life. Love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll get what you deserve. You'll get eternal life. Do this and live. That's why, again, on Sunday morning, I don't always do it, but in circles where we know each other and we have the same kind of working vernacular, we have the same kind of meaning for words that we use, and so we use shorthand sometimes because we know one another well. Do this and live. Do this and live. That's the promise of the law. It's not good news. It's not the gospel. But it's true, and it will always be true. Do this and live. It's always been that way. It was true for Adam and Eve. Do this and live. In principle, it's true for us. Now, getting ahead of myself, what's the problem with do this and live? We shouldn't say it's bad. Yeah, we can't do it. We can't do it. But going back to Romans 10, not literally but figuratively, because I think we're going to be done with that today. The Apostle Paul is burdened because he has friends and beloved countrymen and women, fellow Jews, they're not saved, because they really have forgotten the strict reality of the do this and live principle. They're thinking they can do their own version of it and live instead of do this. The divine standard, and we know what it is, loving God with all of your affections, including perfect motives, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And you might even be wondering, why do you get excited about this? It's not the gospel. I get excited about it because it is good, and it is right. And once you see it repeated explicitly in the Bible, but also even in principle in the Bible, worded slightly a different way, you can't unsee it. You're like, oh, that's the do this and live principle. That's the do this and live reality. And I know why it's being used. It's being used to show people their sin and misery. It's being used to show people that they can't do it to gain eternal life, so that hopefully what they'll say is, woe is me, I am undone. And we can say, that's right. So am I. That's why I need Jesus. To be received freely by faith. And in Romans 10, he goes on to explain this reality. It's nothing you do. You don't go up to God. You don't bring God down. It's not in your efforts. It's as simple as confessing that Jesus did this for me. Yes, it's from the heart. It needs to be genuine. But that's how the gospel works. Righteousness. Righteousness, not your version. His version, and who alone can do this so that you might live? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Let's look at another controversial kind of passage that relates to this. Let's not. Let's save time. We better do it. We want to show love for other people here, right? Because they might not have been here last week. I would argue that in Romans chapter 2, he's stressing the do this and live principle. Because in Romans 1:18 and following, he's talking about righteousness, and he's showing that no one measures up. And we know that he's showing that because by the time you get to 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. So he's leading us to that. But I think he's stressing the principle in chapter 2. And so he says in verse 6, he, God, will render to each one according to his works. God's just, God's fair, God gives people what they deserve. To those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. If you do, you live. Don't isolate that and take it out of context from chapter 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one who's a son or daughter of Adam will be able to do this to live. But it is true. God is fair. If you drop down to verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. God doesn't require hearing, right? Hear this and live. Just do this and live. Who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified, who will be declared righteous, because they actually are righteous. It's the do this and live reality. Sometimes people tend to think, even maybe immediate audience, well, we have the Bible. So we know we're saved. And we've got quite a tradition and quite a heritage. Even great grandma so-and-so. And our last name is Abrahamson. okay, or Davidson, right, or something like that. But God doesn't declare righteous people because they've heard or read. God declares people righteous if they are. There has to be real righteousness. There has to be real law keeping. There has to be real doing in order for there to be real eternal lifing, to say it the wrong way. It's a controversial passage. I almost use it as a litmus to figure out where a commentary is coming from. Are they going to sound like they believe in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or did we somehow sneak our good works into chapter 2? Okay, next passage. Do this and live, do this and live, do this and live. No one can do this and live. So that's why Omaha Bible Church doesn't say, our mission in life is to tell people do this and live. But our mission in life is to tell people do this and live so that they can say, but based upon the way you explained that, I can't. So then we can say, here's the good news regarding Jesus, who did this so that if you trust in him, you might have eternal life. That's what's happening in Romans 10. That's what's happening in Romans 3. It's what's happening in Romans 4. Oh, let's go to Romans 5. Okay? If you would, let's go to Romans 5. I was once told that you can tell a person if they're a Bible student or not based upon if their Bible is worn out in Romans 5. And now that we do digital, it's kind of hard to tell. In Romans 5, another controversial passage. I don't think it has to be. There's a lot going on. I'm going to try to help you to keep the righteous theme in mind. And if you're justified, you're declared righteous. And there's a reason why none of us who are related to Adam can do this and live, even though it's true in principle. And why we need Jesus to do this and live for us. So Romans 5, let's just do verse 1 and then we're going to skip some. Romans 5, 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Okay, based upon what we've learned so far, it's faith in whom? It's faith in Jesus. So let's make, it's not just have, therefore having been justified by faith in faith. No, therefore having been justified by faith, faith is only as good as its object. Therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Present reality. Now, what does it mean to be justified? Therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. To be justified means to be declared, it's legal, it's forensic. What? Righteous. Thank you. It's to be declared righteous. And what does it mean to be declared righteous? It means to be declared a law keeper. This is going to be fun. Good job. If you got the right answer, move up a couple rows. See, this isn't rocket science. This isn't that complicated. But it's amazing how many serious Bible students can't use synonyms well enough to figure out what it actually means. And it's always just this kind of ethereal, kind of out there concept idea. We know it's right and we like to quote it and we like to memorize it, but we couldn't explain it to kids. I want you to be able to explain it to kids and to adults and to grandparents and grandkids. Therefore, having been justified, therefore having been declared righteous, therefore having been declared a law keeper, therefore having been declared one who loves how? Loves God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves their neighbor as themselves. Therefore having been declared that kind of person. And you see, if you just see these things, you say, wow, I'm declared someone, even though I'm not actually someone, I'm declared someone who's loved God my whole life perfectly, flawlessly, according to his standard. And even though I've offended many other people also and continue to struggle with it, I've been declared someone who loves other people exactly the way God requires. It's almost scandalous. I mean, it is unsettling. It does cause some people to say, you mean to tell me? And I want to say, I mean to tell you that. It's for good reason we say, this is the good news. This is the good news of salvation in Christ. I mean, it's for good reason that later the Apostle Paul is going to say, in response to all this kind of stuff he's been talking about, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, according to the mercy of God, in light of what you've learned about the gospel, shorthand, God's mercy, to present your bodies, all of you, all of your being, as a spiritual sacrifice to God. You know, in light of how great this is, your whole life should be worship. You should want to honor the Lord in everything that you do, almost like it's a religion or something. That's Romans 12:1, where he turns toward, okay, how should we live? I would so love it if you would have enough of a working knowledge of Romans 5:1 in light of these basic things to be able to explain it to someone and to connect the dots. You'll read the Bible differently. You'll view other people differently. You'll think about God differently. You'll think about Christ appropriately. You'll praise God for providing the work of the Spirit to open your eyes to see these things and to cause you to be born again. Everything changes. And it's not that complicated. It is wonderful, but it's not that complicated. Now, the reason I would like us to skip some passages, it's just for the sake of time. And what he does then, he talks about all the hardships in life and all the difficulties of life that are real. And basically, I think he's framing them in light of the fact that your greatest trouble has been solved. You have a right relationship with God. You've been justified. And so you can get through the hardships as you await the consummation. But what I want to do with you now is go to Romans 5:12 and following. And here's what's going to happen. As one author has said in his book, it's the tale of two Adams. Okay? It's the story, it's the narrative of two Adams. And this right here will help you interpret Genesis to Revelation. This is a divinely inspired commentary on all of human history. Okay, so don't pretend like you don't know what's happening in Genesis. I think that's a bad idea. Some Christians say you should never read ahead, you should never read the old in light of the new. I think you should read the old in light of the new and the new in light of the old. One divine author. We can have a better idea. We can understand Genesis 1. And it's all about the one who represents the many. Adam, who represents the entire human race, the one and the many. And you're going to see it. The one and the many. The one and the many. The one and the many. And then we have the one, Jesus, the last Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15 calls him, the one other representative and the many he represents. All those who would be justified by faith. The one and the many, the one and the many, the one and the many. God has chosen to deal with the human race federally, representatively. Okay? And if you become God someday, which is never going to happen, you might choose to do it differently. But God has chosen in his perfect wisdom to deal with the human race through representation. The one representing the many. And the other one representing the many. The one was to do this so that we might live, so that we might be justified. And we're going to see he didn't do this, and so it didn't lead to justification. It led to, anybody know, starts with a C. Led to condemnation. But because of the other one who obeyed, we're going to see it in the text. He obeyed law, law keeping, righteousness. It led to not condemnation, but to what? Justification. And you say, this is amazing. Well, don't take my word for it. Let's look at it, okay? Here we go. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world, and if we could just maybe a quick cheat code, because we believe in inspiration of all the Bible. 1 John chapter 3 says sin is lawlessness. Sin is unrighteousness. Sin is lawbreaking. Okay, that's probably helpful. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who's the one man? Adam. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we could really get caught up in all of the ins and outs of this. We'll do it a different time, but not today. But all didn't sin in the garden, but through representation, because he represented the many, all did. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. So before the law of Moses was given, there still was law. There was still do this and live. There were still prohibitions. There were still things that God required. But before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning, whose lawlessness was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Tons of things. You probably have tons of questions. We're not getting into all the details. I want to keep moving, but just notice we have the one and the many. And we have death because of law breaking. Even pre-Mosaic law, because God has always, think with me, required that human beings do what? Love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as themselves. Even before you have Exodus 20. It's just always been, it's just reasonable, it's just right. It's built in. We could go to Romans 2 to talk about it written on their hearts, but we won't. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, trespass is a legal thing. We know the sign, no trespassing, my property. Through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The one and the many, the one and the many, and the one and the many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment, see, this is judgment context, following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Once again, we're going to keep moving in a second, but this is not hard if you're just thinking a little bit with me. If you stand before the judge and you're found guilty, you are condemned. If you stand before the judge and you are found innocent or even obedient, you've done the right things, then you're justified. And we're dealing with the fact that we already know there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, because we're represented through Adam, there's condemnation. But we're represented through Jesus, there's justification. How about verse 17? For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Aha, there it is. The free gift of righteousness. Reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So tons going on there. And I think you could make a mess of it if you just take one statement out of the flow and out of the context. But if you just read through the whole thing, you see the one and the many, the one and the many, the one and the many. And then we get to verse 18. Verse 18, and if you want to just cut to the chase, it's in 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. The one and the many. Condemnation, justification. But he's already showing us why you need to have faith in Jesus. Faith means knowledge. You need to know things about Jesus. Assent, you have to acknowledge that they're true. And then also personally, you yourself are relying upon him. It's trust. How can it possibly be that if I trust in Jesus, God declares me righteous? Remember Romans 5:1? Because of the obedience of the one. That's how. Salvation is by obedience. Just not based upon yours. It's based upon his. So we'd better keep moving. It says then after that. Let's go back to 18. Therefore, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Don't become a universalist. We already learned in chapter 10 that Paul's countrymen aren't saved. So keep it in context, all who trust in Jesus. So the first one in the many would be universal, but the second one, with Christ and that many is in fact limited to everyone who would ever trust in him. Because everyone who's ever been born is not justified. So keep it in context. Don't make it mean something it doesn't. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, lawbreakers, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Righteous before the eyes of God and the court of God. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Righteousness leads to eternal life. Did you see it? It's there. Reminds me of chapter 2. Reminds me of chapter 10. Righteousness leads to life. Do this, righteousness, and live. It's not worded exactly the same way there, but the concept is there. The principle is there. Do this and live. Whew, this is making me tired. But quite honestly, never ever tiring of it. And you say, what's the practicality in this? You better understand who Jesus is. You can be a better Bible reader. It's always been about the tale of two Adams. And once the first Adam led the human race into a state of condemnation, all of humanity has been waiting for the arrival of the second Adam, the last Adam, for him to show up, for him to come, for him to do this so that we might live. And so I'm busy as I'm reading the Bible looking for it. I'm reading Joshua and saying, he's not the one, but you see some similarities. Oh, okay. There's going to be a greater Yahweh saves, a greater Joshua. Oh, Jesus. You see, human history is moving toward this great reality. The one and the many. Adam should have done this. Loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself, so that we would live. But he doesn't. And so there's another one man who does this so that we might live. I mean, there's so many places we can go with this, just thinking it through, but just putting pieces together, and you know, John the Baptist comes preaching repentance, and Jesus shows up to be baptized, a baptism for repentance. And John the Baptist is smart enough to know as a prophet, what are you doing here? Jesus is there not because he needs to repent. Jesus is there because he's a representative on behalf of the many to do what God commands on behalf of the many. He had no business being there if he were an independent person. Old theologians would say he is a public person. Think federal headship. Think federal representation. He's there on behalf of the many he represents to do the right thing. If you will, to repent on behalf of the people who aren't good enough repenters. You see it everywhere once you start seeing it. So practicality, to understand righteousness is to understand what God requires, and therefore it's to understand how we got in the mess we're in. It's also to understand what God graciously provides through his son Jesus. Our worship should be different. It can be. Our gratitude, just living a life of gratitude. You know, I used to think Jesus was pretty amazing. And now that I'm learning even more about what he has accomplished as the great last Adam who obeyed for our justification. Wow. I want to live for him even more so. Which is why I'm fond of saying Jesus is even better than I thought he was. Because he did this so that we might live. And now how about this? In your Christian life, you're going to read other commandments and you're going to say, I'm supposed to do this. I'm supposed to obey. And the requirement is that I would do this. And what you should do is say, and I don't. I'm so thankful that I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see? So right now, if Satan, who's called the accuser of the brethren, if Satan is standing before God, I'm making this up, but if he is as the accuser of the brethren saying, you know, there's that Pat Abendroth preaching to those people, and you know what? I know things about him. Yeah. And he's not worthy, and he's not righteous. I'm not even sure if his motives for preaching are good. I'm not so sure either. I don't know. 1 John 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus can say, yeah, I know Pat Abendroth is a real piece of work. But he's mine. And I provide perfect righteousness for him. Therefore, he is seen as someone who has only ever done the right thing and has never done the wrong thing. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Okay, last passage we're going to look at. And that's the passage that I hope, it's Romans chapter 6. Because here's what happens. When all this is presented, it begs the question, does that mean we should just behave badly? And the implied answer, most of you already know, is no! It doesn't mean that! But I would suggest to you that we do want people to accuse us of doing that. I want to be so clear that people say, based upon what you're saying, it sounds like we can just do whatever we want to do. And we should say, I'm glad I've been clear about grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, but you shouldn't do whatever you want to do. You should do the right thing. As a result of, in consequence of, as the fruit of, out of gratitude for. But I want you to see that righteousness still exists after you're a Christian. Law keeping is still a reality after you're a Christian, not for your salvation, but because of it. And so we'll end on this. We'll do it ever so quickly. But Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, in lawlessness, in unrighteousness, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And he goes on to unpack some great things. We don't have time to do it, but just for the sake of time, I want you to see the question should be begged. And then we say, no, you don't understand. We want to do the right thing because now we're united to Christ by faith, and now we have gratitude, and now we're united, and now we are not enslaved to sin anymore. All that I think we understand. Most of you do. But there's something that trips us up sometimes, and it's actually from the Bible, but it shouldn't trip us up. Let's drop down then to verse 12. Now he's talking about good behavior and doing the right things. How about, for the sake of time, how about verse 14? For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sometimes we've been taught to take that out of context and say, well, now that I'm a Christian, there's no laws for me. And the law was an Old Testament idea. Well, we've already corrected that based upon Luke chapter 10. We've already corrected that based upon Romans chapter 10, etc. But we take this and we isolate out of context and now we say, well, no longer under law, but now we're under grace. So what should we obey? Because clearly in the context, he's talking about we should obey. And so I would encourage you to think in the context, and we're going to read it in just a second. We're no longer under law, but under grace for what? Justification. We're no longer under the do this and live thing, right? Therefore, having been justified by faith in the law keeper, 5:1, we have peace with God. And so I'm going to interpret our passage in Romans 6 in that light. You're not under law anymore for justification. You're under grace for justification, received freely through faith in Christ. Okay, with me so far? Then we're going to get this wrapped up and end this. Then what we see is the Apostle Paul using all kinds of legal words to describe how you should live. It's as if, for shock value, it's as if he says we're not under law anymore, we're under grace, and now we're under law. And you go, I just got whiplash. What? Let's read it, and then I'll say a thing or two about how we can think about that. What then, it says in verse 15, having said we're not under law, we're under grace. What then, are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, that's actually a legal category when it comes to God. He's back to talking about law. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. Oh, another legal word. either of sin, lawlessness, that's a legal word in light of 1 John, which leads to death, or obedience, that sounds like law, which leads to righteousness, that's for sure law. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, slaves of lawlessness, have become obedient, how about that, from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, lawlessness, have become slaves of righteousness. In other words, you've become a slave of the law. How about if, just for the sake of time, to drop down to in verse 19, he says toward the end there of 19, present your members as slaves to righteousness. Present yourself, your members, you as a people, present yourself to God as servants of the law. If you've hung in there with me so far, thank you. Congratulations, there might be a prize. I don't know. The prize is you're going to understand things better. You're not under law, you're under grace. And now guess what? If you're a Christian, you're a slave of the law. That is what he's saying, because he says you're a slave of righteousness. And righteousness means law abiding. So you say, how do I make sense of this? I can make it simple for you. Think in terms of, you're given God's law. No mediator, just you. And you're given God's law that says, love God. I'm passing you something like a script, like a decree. Here's God's law. Here's what's required of you, officially, legally obligated and binding. You've been served, if you will, to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Have fun with that, especially as a son or daughter of Adam. Then we see our need for Jesus, and then we say, this is absolutely amazing, because we're not under law for justification. We're under grace, because he did everything necessary for us. And now what? Should we just like float in Limboville and kind of follow our hearts and do whatever we want to do? Well, wait a second. God's law, which is eternal, that existed before the Mosaic law, it's always been there, written on people's hearts, Romans chapter 2, is now, same law, given to you from the hand of your perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did this so that you might live. And now the same law is given to you so that you might, because you live in him, do this. Do you see the difference? That's why sometimes it's called the law of Christ. But it's not some new weird thing that didn't exist before, because the law has always been love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Without a mediator, do this and live. Through the hand of Jesus, requiring the same thing, because you live, do this. Sometimes it's called a new law. And Christians get super confused. And Jesus says, the new law is this, that you love one another. That's about as new as the pyramids in our day. That's not new. A new law I give to you. Yeah, because you're united to Christ by faith. And you're not under it for justification. And we could add to it, and you've seen what I've done for you. It's new. It's new because you're new. And it's new because you have a new mediator, and it comes from him. Law's good. Law's not good news. Law's righteousness. Righteousness is good. Righteousness is required. It's required for justification, which is why you need is. And then it's also required for Christian living, because it comes out of gratitude through the hand of a new mediator. But we're back to the same thing. I hope this helps you. I hope it helps you to better understand the Bible. I hope it helps you to better understand other people and the motivation for Christian living and what we should do to obey. And I have all kinds of other things to talk about regarding these things. And guess what? I'm going to keep talking about them. But we should close in prayer, and then we have a membership induction. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, that he did everything necessary on our behalf, so that if we trust in him, we have eternal life freely through him. We're thankful for his life. We're thankful for his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. We're thankful for the fact that he promised to build his church and that nothing, not even the gates of hell, would stop it. And we're thankful to be a part of it. Help us to not be people who are prideful, but people who are thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.